before we do anything else. Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to this Psalm of David, we would be able by the power of your Holy Spirit to put ourselves in David's place, to understand the context in which he makes this prayer, and it would lead to a greater confidence in prayer, and indeed a confidence in how to pray. We ask this of in the name of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. When we come to a psalm like this, even on a casual reading, we see, don't we, as we get into it, it starts on a note of perhaps confidence, but it's kind of a uncertainty there as well. Just take this first verse. To you I call, O Lord my rock, do not turn a deaf ear to me. For if you remain silent, I shall be like those who have gone down to the pit. Now you see the contrast there, don't you, in the first verse. To you I call, O Lord my rock. David's praying in a sense with great assurance. But then it's sort of almost, perhaps it sort of gives us I don't know how to explain it, a bit of a wobble in our mind, because the tone changes. If you remain silent, I shall be like those who have gone down to the pit. That's pretty ominous, isn't it? There's a real sense, isn't there, that this was written during a time of deep despair, illness, or conflict. Now, as I've said, every time I do a psalm, particularly in this section of the book, because it was David, you usually get half a page theorising when it may have been written. And, that, you know, the chief one is always Absalom's revolt, which is fair enough. But you do sort of wonder, you know, how if you know, there's David fleeing Jerusalem, how he had this time to sort of write all these psalms, although they may have been written later. I think the one that particularly is poignant and probably was written after the first day's march is Psalm 3. There's certainly a lot in that suggests this. But that doesn't really matter, does it? What we do know is there is a fear for David that he would somehow be caught up like the wicked. Not in a sense as the wicked, but his fate might be the same in a way. He might suffer injury or death in some ways. It's changed now. I think it's a private hotel or something now, but one of the delights, we've just discovered another lovely venue near here, so that's been a compensation, but one of the delights of the EFCC Ministers Prayer Conference was we used to go up to Derbyshire. And there's a little village up there, a little town called Cromford, which is near Matlock Bath. And you just sort of turn outside and you go up a hill, and there was this Christian guest house on the hill called Willesby Castle. So it's up, it's just looking down into the valley, the Derwent runs along the bottom. It's a beautiful setting. Well, one morning I got up, and this is November, and I got up and I was going to make a mobile phone call, so I went outside, I had to make one phone call, and the mist was just everywhere. Thick. Literally, you were looking where the lawn sort of sloped down to dirt, you could not see a thing. If you could see about 5 yards, that was it. Later, after we'd had the first session of prayer, the 10:30 coffee break, out we went with our coffee, the sun was up, and you could see the beauty of the valley. Now, the question, it's an obvious question. The valley was all, you know, was the valley there before? Of course it was. We just couldn't see it. And I think when we look at this Psalm of David, this is the issue here. David knows the nature of God, but you get the feeling he's been praying for a while. It's one of those times, isn't it, where heaven seems silent. So let's sort of look at this. I've got 3 points, and the first is David's prologue. And prologue is something that kind of sets us up or gives us themes of what's coming up, and this certainly does that, because we get the two themes here. Let's start in reverse. You get the theme of the fear. Do not turn a deaf ear to me, second part of verse 1, for if you remain silent, I shall be like those who have gone down to the pit. Sheol, the grave. In C.S. Lewis's Reflections on the Psalms, he talks at one point about the view of Sheol, the grave. And he noted, except in the book of Job, where Job is in such a desperate state that he actually thinks he might get a bit of peace and quiet there, although at one point it does take an ominous turn and he sort of comes quite fearful. Lewis points out that you, as a Jew, you didn't really dwell on it much. The references in the Psalms are in a negative. This is somewhere where David does not want to go. He sees it as the abode or the final destination of the wicked. It's notable, we're looking at Proverbs at the moment, and there's a we come across the phrase they have, several ones they have, the adulterous, strange women, foreign women, you know, things like that, and it sort of talks about the temptations to young people, and then it sort of almost says, but you know, to go in a house, it's like steps down to the grave. You know, the thought of an hour or two's pleasure is measured in, this is actually something that will lead to death and destruction. And so when we see the pit mentioned, it's a place that David or the Jews, you don't really want to spend too much time thinking about it. And then we get the sort of desperation. Hear my cry for mercy as I call to you for help, as I lift up my hands towards your holy place. Now there's two things there. Hear my cry. It suggests, as I said, he's been praying for some time. Has God heard? Even a man of faith like David maybe is questioning. Is David going to respond? You know, is God going to respond? Yet, at the same time, bookending this section of verse 1 and 2, there are sort of words of confidence. To you I call, O Lord, my rock. The word Lord, capitals again, it's Yahweh. David, writing the psalm, was the Lord's anointed. The Lord had made promises to him. The Lord was going to keep those promises, so he prays with confidence. I lift up my hands towards your most holy place. It suggests, doesn't it, that David is praying the Lord's promises. He's in an attitude of deep worship. To the Jews, although David would have been aware that God was sovereign, God was in control of everything, there was something special about going up to the tabernacle for worship. We see this in the Psalms, don't we? Particularly in the songs of ascent, those 15 Psalms where we see this. There's something about going with people to the place of the Lord. There's something about being in that place. There's something about the deep fellowship you have there. And there's a sense, isn't there, perhaps David is a bit separated from that, but he still looks to where, in a sense, heaven and earth meet. The Lord's footstool, as it were. And yet there is, not misgivings, but there's a sense of uncertainty. Has the Lord heard? So this prologue gives us an impression. But one of the things I think that's important to note here is that David prays within the Lord's promises. As I said, Lord, here is Yahweh, this is covenant. He is thinking of the Lord's covenant, he's thinking of the Lord's purposes towards his people. This is not about someone praying for something frivolous. You know, there's a trouble, isn't it? Sometimes, I can remember, when I was a leader in the youth group, and one of the things we actually spent a bit of time doing some teaching on was because we noticed there was an abundance when we had a prayer time of me prayers. Rather than sort of praise, rather than sort of outward-looking prayer, there was me prayers. Help me with this exam. You know, help me with this. Well, yes, I'm sure, pray that, but go and do your homework as well, you know. That was my attitude. You know, but David isn't like that, is he? David is seriously committing in prayer and seriously committing in worship. He gives God his place as his rock, and he looks to the most holy place. Again, that word holy is important here. What does it tell us about the God he prays to? Well, the God is outside this problem. But, because this is his rock, the Lord cares about his problem. And being the covenant God, as these are promises made to his people, he cares about his people when they face a problem. But David says, come in, please, and intervene. So that's David's prologue, which very much will cover what we're looking at next. Secondly, David's petition. Well, it's quite plain in verse 3, isn't it? Do not drag me away with the wicked, with those who do evil, who speak cordially with their neighbours, but harbour malice in their hearts. That may be the key to what he was facing here. We don't know. But David has this sense, doesn't he? He fears the fate, or a fate where people might see him as classed with the wicked. It's very interesting, it's just occurred to me, but in Psalm 3, there's a very interesting play, and I think this may be on David's mind here. Psalm 3, verse 1 and 2. O Lord, that's Yahweh, God of the covenant. How many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying, God will not deliver him. Now, there's two words for God there, aren't there? There's Yahweh. David prays to God of the covenant, Yahweh. And many others are saying, God, Elohim, will not deliver him. That's Creator God. And it's rather interesting, isn't there? Because David is praying to the personal God he can depend on, and he's saying other people who do not have knowledge of that God are saying David has literally written his last psalm. And perhaps this is what David fears here, that it might be interpreted and bring dishonour to God if he was to be overwhelmed by what's happening here. As I said, there maybe is a key to what is happening here. And it's interesting, John Calvin pointed out that sometimes outright hostility is easier to deal with than sort of deceitful attack. The worst is when you come across it. It's something my mother was very good at dealing with, actually. You know, when people sort of go round and they're building a case, and people used to come up to my mother, and she had the ideal way of dealing with it, and used to say, you know, I don't know this about so-and-so, or have you heard this about so-and-so? And my mother used to say, well, have you gone and spoken to them about it? And that tended to mean after a bit she didn't get partial to that kind of gossip because people weren't going to get a hearing. But that's very hard, isn't it? The worst thing is when we are in a situation when there is talk about you. Before I left my last church, I had quite a difficulty with one or two leaders. Now, I was at an event, and a guy who'd been a Lundy City missioner some years ago was speaking at this event, and I knew him. I'd spoken to him before. But I rather feel he got the sort of word down from one of the people I was having a problem with. And as I went up to sort of say hello and shake his hand, he turned his back on me, which was very hurtful. Apart from the fact I would have thought a man of that spiritual maturity would have wanted to check out the story. But that is hard to deal with, isn't it? When you know someone's, you realise that someone's probably said to, and goodness knows what has been said to him for him to do that, it's difficult. It's the hardest. Even if your conscience is clear, and I racked my conscience over this and spoke to many people concerning it who I had great respect for in the ministry, and some of them were in the know about the situation anyway, and was assured that I had done the right thing. But it's still hard, isn't it? You feel undermined, you feel, you know, you start to question yourself again, you start to reevaluate everything. And maybe that's what's happening to David here. On the face of things, there may be people who are speaking to David, and yes, it's everything's nice and everything's rosy and that, and yet David knows he's being undermined in some way. Perhaps he can't put his finger on it, but his attitude of people have changed towards him. But how does David deal with this? Well, he deals with it, I think, in a very, very sensible way. And it's this. He calls for judgment on such people. Now, this is something I think we always struggle with a bit in our situation. But remember, I think one of the things we have to remember here, David is slightly different. He was the Lord's anointed. To oppose him was particularly to oppose God. But there are times, aren't there, when we face opposition, and perhaps we have to pray. I'll tell you a story which is rather sobering. We were at the minister's Bala conference once, and there was a young clergyman speaking to Stuart Olliott. Now, Stuart Olliott, you know, much wisdom to impart. And he was talking about the woes. He'd gone into a church, and unfortunately there was an elder who'd been there for about 500 years. And he, you know, he wasn't going to go anywhere, and, you know, too many friends. He was always going to be there. But he was clearly unregenerate, not converted, and was causing this poor young minister, with all the troubles and young family and trying to get a grip and just wanting to preach the word of God, untold heartache and trouble. And Stuart Ollier actually said, "If it's that bad, brother, have you thought about praying him out?" And then he said, "But be prepared for the consequences." And he talked about a time when he was a young pastor, and he had an elder who was making his life a misery. And in the end, Stuart just sort of literally prayed, "Lord, Lord, just please, please remove him in some way." Dropped down dead in 2 days. Yes, sometimes that's sobering, isn't it? But actually, when we come across things that are damaging the gospel, we must pray against them. We must stand up for the gospel. One of the things that I'm coming across more and more on YouTube are short clips, short film clips, and there are people who are just running amok with heresy. And it sounds so reasonable. Now we've got to confront that. And we've got to confront that when we come across it with fellow believers. There was a dear chap who used to, had a lot of respect for him, huge encouragement to me as a young Christian and as a young PCC member when I was part of parochial parish council at St. Peter's. And he was noted for a phrase, "This could be the thin end of the wedge." And, you know, he's so right, because a number of people who say to me, "That church, it used to be such a great preaching gospel church 20 years ago. What's happened to it? It's like, Mr., you know, we're really sort of mystified." It's quite simple, isn't it? Nothing big happened. The devil never, hardly ever does a full frontal assault. He just does it in a way. He's covert, he's wise, he's, you know, he picks a weakness. "Oh, that's a difficult passage. Perhaps someone complained when I last preached on divorce. I don't want to preach that again. I don't want to preach what the Bible says of it." There's a split. There's some people in our church who muttered a bit, "Well, when I last preached on marriage and God's plan for, you know, intimacy between a man and a woman, oh, perhaps I shouldn't touch that subject anymore." And slowly, ground is gained, and there's a slide. And it's this, isn't it? You know, Satan doesn't send a crack team of commando heretics in overnight. No, he's too clever for that. So David prays against them. But listen, what's his strength? What strength does he pray in? He's asking for God to act. He's asking for God to act. And that's what we need to do. We need to ask for God to act, but for God to guide our words and our hands in action when we should act. I wonder whether he is thinking back to the time when he really nearly made a very rash decision with Nabal. You remember the story? You can think back to that, can't we? Nabal, whose main name means fool. And his godly wife Abigail, she must have been quite a woman. And Abigail sort of brings David to his senses, because there's David literally on sort of the verge. You know, we've looked after this man's shepherds. We've seen they haven't been harassed. We haven't taken anything we shouldn't have. And he treats me like this. Right, we're going to go and sort him out. And then David literally says to Abigail, "You stop me from doing something really stupid. Maybe this is a much more mature prayer. Leave it to the Lord." David's thinking back, isn't he? Because he's praying to the God of Covenant. He's thinking back to the book of the law. And what does it say in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 35? Well, it says this, doesn't it? "It is mine to avenge. I will repay. In due time their foot shall slip. Their day of disaster is near, and their doom rushes upon them." And we're probably thinking about Jonathan Edwards and sinners in the hands of angry God, because that was a text he took, "Their foot shall slip." That's a warning, isn't it? And David says, well, look, they will push. Repay them for their deeds. Repay them for what their hands have done. Verse 5. "Since they show no regard for the works of the Lord and what his hands have done, he will tear them down and never build them up again." And brothers and sisters, this is important when we come across people who are sliding into heresy, sliding into unbiblical teaching. We need to pray. We will do it with grace, but we do need to stand firm for the gospel. Because sadly, more and more, as I look around, I see a slide. And it's not just in the church, you know. One of my deacons in my last church was always everything was a problem in the Church of England. What happens in the Church of England is happening in the Baptist Union. It is happening. It can happen here in a few years, in days, quicker than you realise it. Unless, of course, we guard the gospel and what we do. And we pray that God would keep us faithful. And so we do have to be loving. We don't have to be those who stand and try and score points or waggle the finger at another church. If we do have to do that, then we then have to turn it round and take a hard look at ourselves, lest we fall into the same sin. David's petition is leave it to the Lord. He does a reality check. This is their fate. Lord, I would hate for myself to be dragged down in such a way that people might think I had dishonoured you. David is, you know, really, isn't he, pursuing in prayer here, persevering. He may have many questions as to whether the Lord has heard, why he doesn't answer, yet he continues to do it. And that's the thing, isn't it? Going back to my first example, when I went out to make that phone call, I couldn't see anything, but there was a valley, and there was a river down there. And I knew that, because I'd seen it. And David had seen the character and the mercy and the covenantal nature of the Lord before, so he puts his trust in it. And just because he's not seeing the results of that at the moment, it doesn't make it any different. So we've had David's prologue where he sets out his concern, his petition here. Lastly, we have David's praise. As I said, coffee time, we went out and everything was as it should be. It was a beautiful November day. There was frost on the grass, but we could see the river. We could see a glimpse or a bit of the town. Everything was as it should be. And really, when we look in verse 6, praise be to the Lord who has heard, for he has heard my cry for mercy. He turns it round a bit, doesn't he? Now he has heard. He's not saying, you know, do not turn a deaf ear. Now he has heard. In a sense, he goes to his first statement in verse 1. The Lord, I call on you, O Lord, my rock. What does he say here? The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and I am helped. That is very much the language, same language, isn't it, of permanence that you get in the rock, or protection, or a strong foundation to stand on. Whatever else it means, it's showing the protection and the security of the Lord. And so he praises, doesn't he? And it is a real sense of praise. He knows he has been helped. So, second part of verse 7, my heart leaps for joy, and I will give thanks to him in song. You know, here's another thing, isn't it? And it's an obvious point, but we do need to hear it. We're very good at asking God for things, but we need to give praise when the Lord answers. It's Frances Havergal, isn't it? You know, the one who wrote poems and various hymns. She used to keep her mercy diary, and she used to note in that each day the mercy she had received from the Lord. Why? Because there was a subject for prayer and she could praise the Lord. Apparently, C.S. Lewis, when he used to pray, often used to like to go and walk out into the Oxford countryside, and his first part of his prayer, his friend said, it was always praising God. It was always praising God before he got onto any requests or any prayer concerns. We need to do that, and we need to thank the Lord for answered prayer. And the Lord has answered prayer. And you know, I've often sort of think, you know, people come in, they see a few people here and they wonder whatever. But I rejoice in the fact there's still a church here And, you know, God willing, and, you know, we pray for God's protection on this and do pray for those who teach, myself and Gilbert, there will be the gospel proclaimed here and continue to be proclaimed here. Now, big or small it is, that doesn't matter really in the end, does it? It'd be lovely if more people were coming in and being saved. But, you know, hey, we don't want sort of a load of people and just because it looks good. No. If it stays small, if it's small because people can't handle the gospel, that's good. If it's small because there's no message here, that's bad. So pray. Pray. But see, the Lord has blessed. And so what does David do? My heart leaps for joy. I will give thanks to him in song. David feels a psalm coming on. And he's going to give all his energies to praising God in that way. That's a tremendous challenge, isn't it? You see, he's acknowledging, hasn't he, that when he says, the Lord is my strength and shield, his help comes from him. 1 Samuel 18 and 12 to 14, it was notable, wasn't it, that when he was put in command of Saul's armies, David led the troops in their campaign. You know, Saul was fearing him, so we note in verse 13, so he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men, and David led the troops in their campaigns. And then verse 14, in everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. That's what he's saying here, isn't he? The Lord is my strength and my shield. The Lord has answered. The Lord has protected David once again. And it's interesting to note in his praise, he sort of now enlarges this, and we start to get the sense of praise here. Verse 8, the Lord is a strength, not just to me, David, the Lord is a strength of his people, a fortress of salvation for his anointed one. Again, the blessings that David had received, and the context of the psalm would be here, a fortress of salvation would be his anointed one, David, but the people benefit from that. So what does David say in the end? Well, save your people, verse 9, and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. There's a wonderful sense, isn't there, that the Lord chooses, adopts, brings a people to him. You know, Deuteronomy 7, you know, they were the least of people, but he chose them because he loved their forefathers. And David is still expanding the blessing, not just to him, but to him as the representative, as God's representative and leader of that nation. So he asks for a blessing. And it's a picture, isn't it? This picture, this theme that we have in Scripture, be their shepherd and carry them forever. We've got the sort of picture from Isaiah 40 there, haven't we, where it talks about how he carries the lambs, he carries the flock, he cares. If Israel was special, if Israel received blessing, it wasn't because of them, it was because of the Lord's care and support for them. Well, this immediately leads us to one place, doesn't it? The Good Shepherd, David's greatest son. A sense of the Anointed One, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who will win a people, an inheritance for himself. John chapter 10 and verse 14 and 15. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. Why, you see? Well, you know, it's quite quite clear, isn't it? To bring a people to him, to gain a sense, an inheritance, to give an eternal blessing, which David could only imagine. But David had every confidence that the Lord would provide. In a strange way, again, as David suffers here, we might think of how Jesus prayed in Gethsemane. There's perhaps a slight impression, I'm not going to say a signpost, but an impression there. Take this cup from me, yet not my will, yours. And yet Jesus has to suffer that separation. Jesus has to take the cup. And yet here's the wonderful thing. In his glorious resurrection, our people have been won. Satan's kingdom has been plundered. He leads, doesn't he, a band of captives to salvation. And of course, those wonderful words from Colossians where it talks about the written code, the thing that would condemn us, the law. It's been nailed to the cross. It's dealt with because Christ has won a people for himself. Let's give our good Lord God and Father the praise that he deserves, just as David does, as we seek to serve him. And let's pray when times are difficult, when heaven is silent, with the patience and expectation David had when he prayed according to the Lord's will. Let's pray now. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this prayer that David gives. We thank you for the way he sets out his prayer. We thank you for his concerns and his petition, how he leaves judgment to you. But we thank you for his burst of praise at the end, that at the end, this is a prayer which takes on a triumphant note. This is a prayer that praises you as the rock, the fortress, the salvation, the shield, you know, the strength and shield that David had. Lord, we pray that we would look to you and we would praise you and we would think of you as the great shepherd of the sheep, the one who laid his life down only to take it up again, that a people might be one. Amen. Well, with that in mind,